We're going to look, as I said, at Genesis 16, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter together. Now, I don't know what page it is in the Church Bible, but I can quickly find out. But what I'm going to do is put up onto screen the whole chapter using the New Century Translation Bible. So if you've got a youth Bible, that's the New Century Translation, and we're going to use those words because it gets over some of the concepts, I think, a little clearer language and makes it a little easier for us to understand. But if you want to make reference in a church Bible, it's chapter 16 of Genesis, actually on page number 16. So nice and easy. Genesis 16 on page 16. After we've read it, we're going to consider the passage through the eyes of the three main characters. So I'm going to put up on screen as we read through it the images of the three characters and try to show it from their perspectives. So Genesis 16, I'll read it from the screen, entitled today, The Mistake. Sarai, Abram's wife, had no children, but she had a slave girl from Egypt named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Look, the Lord has not allowed me to have children, so have sexual relations with my slave girl. If she has a child, maybe I can have my own family through her." Abram did what Sarai said. It was after he'd lived 10 years in Canaan that Sarai gave Hagar to her husband, Abram. Hagar was her slave girl from Egypt. So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When Hagar learned that she was pregnant, she began to mistreat her mistress Sarai badly. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "This is your fault. I gave my slave girl to you, and when she became pregnant, she began to treat me badly. Let the Lord decide who is right, you or me." But Abram said to Sarai, "You are Hagar's mistress. Do anything you want to her." Then Sarai was hard on Hagar, and Hagar ran away. The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the desert by the road to Shur. The angel said, "Hagar, Sarai's slave girl, where have you come from? Where are you going?" Hagar answered, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Go home to your mistress and obey her." The angel also said, "I will give you so many descendants they cannot be counted." The angel added, "You are now pregnant and you will have a son. You will name him Ishmael because the Lord has heard your cries. Ishmael will be like a wild donkey. He will be against everyone, and everyone will be against him. He will attack all of his brothers." The slave girl gave a name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are God who sees me," because she said to herself, "Have I really seen God who sees me?" So the well there between Kadesh and Beered was named Beer Lahar Roy. Hagar gave birth to a son for Abram, and Abram named him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. So that's the passage that we're going to be considering. And I want to look at it through the eyes of the main characters and try to identify some of the mistakes that they made. And then at the end, have a bit of a summary and think, well, what can we learn from the way that these three main characters undertook things? What can we learn from the mistakes they made and then apply it to our own life? So if we look firstly at Sarai. We don't know much about Sarai, but the Bible does give us two very clear facts about her. We read in chapter 11, in verse 30, so right at the beginning of the account of Abram, the Bible says that she was barren. So one of the first things we know about her was that she was unable to have children. This is way before Abram moves away from the land of his fathers and goes off into Canaan and goes into Egypt and comes back. So right from the outset of her life, we know that she's unable to have children. But we also know from chapter 12 that she was very beautiful. And the author of Genesis goes out the way to say that she was very beautiful. She would have been 65 at that time. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found years ago, they elaborated on the beauty of Sarai, and it was a big thing. So we know that she was a beautiful yet barren lady. And both of these kind of facts caused her problems in her life. In chapter 12, you can read about all the problems Abram faced when he moved into Egypt, and the fact that he had to lie to the Egyptians about Sarai and tell them that she was his sister so that they wouldn't take her from him because of her beauty and kill him. And here in chapter 16, we read about another one of the issues or problems that she had with the being unable to conceive and give birth. So if being beautiful was tough, then having no children was even tougher for her. One of the primary purposes of a wife in this time, in this setting, in this part of the world, was to produce offspring. If you couldn't produce a son, if you couldn't produce an heir, if you couldn't provide a child, then that was quite a big cross on your list of wifely duties that you were meant to do. And she would have been afraid, she would have been anxious about it. And to add to her anxiety, to add to her kind of anxiousness about this, we read in the previous chapters that God repeatedly tells Abram and Sarai that he's going to bless them, he's going to give them children, he's going to make them into a great nation. And yet Sarai still can't conceive, she still can't do this. So she's probably wondering what's going to happen. So because of this, because she sees no action, she hears God's words that he's going to give her children, but she sees nothing coming, she takes it into her own hands and comes up with a plan of her own. She gives her slave girl, Hagar, to her husband to see if he can have children with her. Now, this may seem a little bit strange in our modern day culture, but in the time that this was written, this was quite a common occurrence. If you couldn't have children with your wife, then you would take a second wife or a slave or a servant within your household, you would take as a second wife, and any children that came out of that would be considered yours and brought up as yours, as opposed to the mother who produced the child. So it may seem quite strange to us, but Abraham was acting entirely in keeping with the customs and the traditions of his time. So what was Sarai's mistake? I've tried to summarize it there. She took God out of the equation by taking matters into her own hands. So that was her mistake. She had a problem believing and trusting that God would do what he said he'd do. So she went in her own way, came up with her own plan, and decided to do things differently. So, Sarai's mistake. Let's move on, shall we, to Abram. So we move on to verse 4. So Sarai hatches this plot to get out of trouble. Abram agrees. He takes Hagar as his wife, and she becomes pregnant and is due to give birth to an offspring. Now, I think if you consider the first part and look at Sarai, you maybe have a little bit of sympathy for her. Here she is, a lady who's been promised a child. She's had to wait years and years and years, and she's not been able to conceive. And you can kind of see, well, maybe why she took matters into her own hands. But I think this part of the story, especially looking at it through a modern-day perspective, it's hard to find anything to really be positive about. And I think the way that Abram acted, although entirely legal and entirely in keeping with the custom of the day, from a modern perspective, and many commentators kind of like bring this out, it's a clear-cut case of kind of rape and abuse. Sarai came up with this plan. She gives her maidservant to Abram with no intent other than to use her as a child-making machine so that she could then take the child and produce a family through her. Now, as I said, it wasn't anything unusual, it wasn't illegal, but it was going against the kind of instructions that God had given Abraham and given his people right at the beginning of Genesis, where he says man and woman should come together as one. And so having numerous wives, although wasn't unusual, it wasn't the way God had intended. So Abraham takes matters into his own hands, and I've put the bullet point up there. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't make it right. He wasn't going away from tradition, he wasn't going away of custom, but it didn't make it, in God's eyes, the right thing to do. And his mistake there was not consulting God. He goes headfirst into this plan with his wife Sarai and goes and agrees it, and takes things to the next level, which brings us to Hagar. So Hagar, we read about her in verse 4. So from Sarai's perspective, at this part of the story, things are going great. The plan is working. She has identified an opportunity. She's spoken to her husband about it. He's agreed, and everything has come together. And, Abram's married Hagar, tick. You know, Hagar becomes pregnant, tick. Everyone lives happily ever after. Ah, that's when it starts to come unstuck. We read that Sarai and Hagar had a bit of a falling out. Hagar began to despise her mistress. Now, we don't know the exact reasons, the Bible doesn't go into detail, but it's not hard to kind of look into this situation and surmise. No doubt Hagar resented the way that she had been treated. She was, in all intents and purposes, a pawn in a much bigger game. She was, no doubt, a young lady far away from home. We read that she was an Egyptian. If you go back a few chapters in the Bible, you hear read about how Abram went to Egypt, and as he left Egypt, he left with many slaves, many men servants, many maid servants, and gifts from Pharaoh. So it's probable that Hagar was one of the slaves given to him whilst he was in Egypt. So a young girl away from her family in a foreign environment with people that she didn't know, serving her mistress, and then all of a sudden is given to Abraham to produce a child that she knew would never be accepted as hers, would be counted as her mistress's, and taken away from her. And I've put up there, Hagar, she succeeded where Sarai had failed. And no doubt because of that, she became probably a little bit conceited, lording it over her mistress as the better wife. She, the little slave girl, had succeeded where Sarai, the wife, had failed. Now, you can probably cut her a little bit of slack on a couple of the points there, but that last one, probably not. Yes, she'd been used, she'd been abused. She realized how much having a child meant to her mistress, and here she was succeeding where she failed and probably lorded over to her mistress as the better wife. No doubt playing on the fact that actually the fact that you've been able to have a child, Sarai, well, it's all your fault now, isn't it? Because look, your husband's okay. The problem must be with you. So the two of them fell out. She became consumed with hate, with anger. She ran away from the problem. So, mistake, became consumed with rage, hate, ran away from the problem. rather than dealing and confronting the issue, she took what she thought was the only way out and ran away from her problem. So we move on and we look at verses 5 and 6. And now the story comes back to Abram and to Sarai. And we see the culmination of their mistakes. Having engineered the whole situation from start to finish, once it starts going sour, once it starts tumbling down and crumbling, Sarai and Abram start complaining and start fighting with each other. They blame each other. They look at it from their perspective. We don't read about how they thought maybe Hagar felt about the situation. Abram says to his wife, look, you know, you caused this. She's your slave. You do with her exactly as you want. Rather than taking responsibility, resolving the situation, they end up fighting, and Abram washes his hands of the whole situation. And poor Hagar, who is quite literally here going to be left holding the baby, is not involved with it. Again, underlining in my mind and many of the modern commentaries that you read about this, that Hagar is much more of the victim here, a commodity in a game that, you know, no one seems to care about her. So, their mistake, I would say, taking or not taking responsibility for their actions. So, moving on again, looking at verses 7 to 15, we come up with Hagar. And I think the overriding kind of like point I'd like to bring out here is that mistakes aren't necessarily a problem, it's how we deal with them that is the thing that counts. How we respond to mistakes that we've made and how we then go forward in a different way. So Hagar, I think, what have I put up here? God can use any and every situation. God is with us even in the hardest times. Hagar runs away from this mess of a situation, but as she's running, probably with no idea about where she's going, what she's going to do, the fact that she's probably heavily pregnant, how is she ever going to have this baby? Probability is that she would be running into danger, would in fear of losing her life wherever she went. On this journey, at a very low time, she meets God. She has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. Effectively, God himself, his messenger in human form. And she's honest with God. She tells him that she's running away. And as a result of the encounter with God, she realizes that God loves her. She realizes he has a plan for her. And she goes back and consults and comes back into the situation. So, dealing with mistakes, Hagar reminds us that yes, God can use every situation, and he's with us even when things go difficult. And the God, the angel of the Lord, God makes Hagar a promise here that she's going to be a head of a great nation. She's going to have more descendants that she can count. And as you go through the Bible and you look at history, we read how Ishmael, the child that was eventually born to her, becomes the head or the founding father of the Arab race. And a lot of the hostility that exists throughout the centuries between Hebrew and Arab stems from this passage and the differences between Ishmael and, as we see, or you'll see in a few weeks, Isaac, who is the second son. So, very quick whistle-stop tour through the passage, looking at the various figures, understanding a little about the mistakes they made and the things that influenced them. So what do we learn from that? What can we take away? As I was preparing this over the last couple of weeks, the thing that kept on coming into my head, and I believe it's God kind of like, you know, prompting this, is this line here, that you may make mistakes, but that doesn't mean you are a mistake. Just because we maybe get ourselves into situations that go wrong, We do things that maybe we're not proud of. We do things that in God's eyes are mistakes. Doesn't mean that he sees us as a mistake. And I think the image we have of Hagar speaks to us about this. She didn't have a happy life in this passage. She was a victim of circumstances, helpless, caught in the middle of a game for mistress with a master. As we said, taken from a homeland of Egypt, forced to serve these foreign masters. And yet, she probably didn't help herself the way that she became conceited, the way that she became hateful, and the way she became angry. Yet, God saw her and didn't abandon her. He rescued her, and Hagar says herself that she has seen God. She talks to him and names the place where this happens in honor of him. Verse 14, you are the God who sees me. Hagar's life up to this point, her actions, didn't preclude her from God's love. She had made mistakes, but she wasn't a mistake. We make mistakes, yet God still loves and values us. And I believe that one of the things that God wants to talk to us and reiterate in our minds today is that your past mistakes are not a barrier to your future. God sees you as you saw Hagar and thinks you're important. Secondly, as I said, mistakes aren't a problem. It's how we deal with them that counts. Abram, later became Abraham, is one of the good guys in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, he's mentioned as a hero of faith. You know, Paul, or the author of Romans, puts him in this list of the great patriarchs, the great heroes of the Christian faith. Yet in this chapter, we see him making multiple mistakes. If we skip back a few chapters, we read about his life in Egypt, you know, where he lied about Sarai being his sister. Doesn't really cover him in glory. In the next couple of chapters, we see how he fails to control Ishmael and effectively boots Ishmael and Hagar out of his household and leaves them to die out in the desert. He makes some pretty serious mistakes, but yet he's still counted as a good guy because it's the way that we deal with mistakes that is the issue. How we respond to our doubts, how we respond to our setbacks, how we respond to our difficulties is the true marker of our faith. It's a lot easier to trust when things are going well, harder to trust when things go bad. And then lastly, God's way is best, although it may appear harder or may test our faith. And I think if you look at the life of Sarai and Abraham, well, they had to wait another 13, 14 years after this episode before they had their own child. They had to continue waiting on God, continue trusting in him, when it didn't appear that there was anything to trust him for. There was no evidence of God producing the longed-for and long-promised son, but yet they had to trust in very difficult situations, to trust that God was there. We're going to look at a brief video for a couple of minutes, and then we're going to turn to prayer and close with a song. But I want to show you this video that really talks about us having faith and trust in God when maybe the circumstances that don't lend themselves to the belief. Just like Sarai and Abram had to trust God, and they didn't have a lot to go on, God calls us to trust him, and sometimes it can see or appear to us that he's not there. So that's...
Jesus, I just don't trust you.
You don't trust me?
No, I mean, I want to trust you, I just don't.
I have an exercise that I think will really help.
Oh, okay.
Stand here and face this direction. Mm-hmm. Now, do you trust me?
No, I just said I don't trust you.
Well, this is all part of the exercise.
Oh,
all right.
Right. Okay.
Whenever I ask you if you trust me, you say, yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Even though I don't.
It's practice.
Okay.
So, do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Are you going to catch me?
Don't worry about that part.
Okay, that's the part I'm worried about.
You can do this, okay? Just trust me.
Trust you.
Ball back.
Okay, well, Jesus, I trust
Good.
You. Yes, I do trust you. I'm going to fall
okay.
back.
Woo! Oh, okay.
That's great.
Let's try this again. Just face this direction and keep your feet planted, all right? Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you.
Now, fall back.
Okay, I'm going to do it.
All right.
I'm really going to do it.
Okay. Good.
Ah! Oh, Jesus, you really got me! I didn't think you were going to catch me, but you did!
Oh, that was great!
That was great!
You're ready for level two!
Level two, here
yes.
I come, baby! Woo!
Whoa!
Whoa.
Okay, hold it.
Oh, you know what? You're too close. You need to move back.
Ah, right.
Okay.
This one's a little bit different, Laura.
Oh, okay.
Stand here.
Uh-huh.
But face me.
Oh, forward fall.
Okay.
I can do that.
Wait.
Whoa.
Okay, wait for my signal.
Oh, right, the Jesus signal.
Yes, the Jesus signal. Do you trust me?
Yes, Jesus, I trust you so much.
Good. Fall back.
That's awesome.
It is awesome. Especially when you do it.
Seriously?
Of course.
Okay, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but there is nobody over there.
I know it looks that way to you.
It looks that way. It is that way.
You can do this, Laura. Just trust me and fall back.
Jesus, I can't do that.
We can do it together.
I can't.
You can.
I won't.
I think quite a useful and powerful kind of like tool that shows how easy we find it is to trust once we can see things. And when we see God in action, it's easy to get overconfident and to trust and think that we can do things. And then when he asks us to do something that's maybe a little bit difficult, a little outside our comfort zone, where we see no obvious reason or obvious sign of him being there, it's a lot harder to trust. But I think the passage that we've read speaks to us of trusting and to continue to trust and to continue to have faith in God. Can you give out these? We need one of these for each row. Just give one of these to the person on each row. And Joshua, can you help me over here as well? Give out one of these cups to... you got it? Sorry. Up and down. There you go. Give one of these cups to the person on each row. And the people at the beginning of the rows, if you can take a seed... there you go. If you can take a seed out of the cup and then pass the cup on to the next person so that everyone should have a seed. If there's not enough cups, please just make sure that they go around. So we're going to close our time in prayer, and we're going to use the seed that I've given you as a thought provoker, as an object to help us in our prayer. Now, I presume you had your Harvest Festival a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, where maybe the image of seeds and harvest were in your mind, and we're going to use that imagery as we pray into the situation. So I'd like you to take your seed and hold it in the palm of your hand. And as you hold the seed in the palm of your hand, I'm going to pray. This seed is special. It contains life waiting to break out. It is precious and valuable, a gift from God. Like this seed, each of our lives is precious and special. God has given each of us a life that is beyond price. Each of us has a God-given potential. Forgive us, Lord, for taking the gift of life for granted and for not treating each other as you love us. I'd like you to take the seed and now hold it between your thumb and your forefinger. So hold the seed between your thumb and your forefinger and just hold it up to you. And we'll continue in prayer. This seed is small. It seems too tiny to be anything of importance, too small to be anything of significance, yet it contains surprise waiting to happen. This is a lesson from God. Like this seed, God planned each of our lives to become something more than they appear to be or are at the moment. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, but when it is grown, it is the biggest of plants. Forgive us, Lord, for not recognizing the small beginnings of your working us and for not believing in your surprising plans for our life. And I'd like you to take the seed and put it back into the other hand and then close your fingers up into a fist so the seed is hidden in the fist of one hand. This seed is hidden, remains out of sight so that it can grow in secret. The miracle of the seed is this. It can only reach its full potential as it dies in the depth of the earth. This too is a sign from God. Like this seed, God wants us to be with him. He wants to work in the depths of our lives. He wants us to trust in the miracle of his new life out of death. Forgive us, Lord, for not spending time with you and tolerating those things in us that we ought to get rid of. And then lastly, I'd like you to open up your hands in prayer and put the seed in the middle. So hands together as you're offering, hands open with the seed in the middle. Oh dear, it's there in your mind, Colin. This seed is patient. It doesn't grow in an instant. It needs time and care and the right conditions. The future of this seed is only for those who can wait and rely on the work and timing of God. Like this seed, God's plan for us are long-term and the best. He works the plan through the grace of friends, his words, and our worship together. But he won't rush something that is so important. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting the things quick and easy way, for hurting the very people whom you want to help us grow. Give us faith to trust you more and to live for you. We ask in your name. Amen. We're going to turn to song as we finish, and we're going to sing an old hymn, but one that has a modern chorus. And it's Amazing Grace, but we're going to sing the refrain in the middle, the chorus, that my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Saviour, has ransomed me. Yeah, you probably don't have the chorus, Colin. But Amazing Grace is one of those wonderful songs that if you start looking up, there's about 7,000 different verses to it. And each arrangement is slightly different. So we're going to go... It does, yeah. My chains are gone, I've been set free. We're going to sing this as a reminder that, yes, we may make mistakes, like Sarai, like Abram, like Hagar, but actually the mistakes we make can be taken away when we turn and trust in him and trust in God to lead us. So let's stand to sing this Amazing Grace.